grateful for the opportunity to open your word and to hear you speak to us. I pray now that as we consider the words of this text and the specific question, that we might hear it anew as if to us personally. Where are you? And as we reflect on our own lives, may we understand and be encouraged again that you are a God who seeks us when we're lost. We love you. We praise you. We ask that you would get me out of the way of what you want to say to us today, and that all that I do say might be from you, that you would, by your Spirit, be used to edify, to encourage, to confront, to convict, whatever is necessary for each one of us and all of us together. In Jesus' name, amen. There is something in our nature that wants to be lost and needs to be found. From the very beginning of time, the very beginning of our own lives, we have this sense in us where there's a certain thrill that comes from hiding, from being lost, from being away outside the boundaries, at least for some time. With little children, we play the game peekaboo. And as you get older, you play hide and seek. Each week, it seems, we hear news of a missing child or miners that are trapped underground or people that go missing, and our heart swells. We listen for their names, and we can hear their loved ones calling out for them. And we have this emotional contact with the lost and this great desire, this great need to be found. And those emotions go back to the very beginning of time. As was just read for us, the Hebrew and the Christian scriptures begin, if you will, with a game of hide and seek. God comes in the garden in the cool of the day and says, "Where are you?" Calling to the man and the woman with whom he's had contact, with whom he's had fellowship, with whom he's had conversation over and over. "Where are you?" The humans are hiding, and God is seeking them out. But in order to understand the drama, we need to understand a little bit of the backstory. For in Genesis, we have in the first two chapters the story of God creating the world and creating the world such that there was peace, there was shalom. That Hebrew word, that great word, shalom, which not only means peace, but a wholeness in relationship, a wholeness and a harmony where there's nothing separating oneself from another. And in this garden, as God created the world, he created all the animal kingdom and then the humans. And in this garden, all was good. All was shalom. There was a relationship between the man and the woman and God, an intimate relationship between the man, the woman, and creation, the man and woman, and themselves in their marriage. The man with himself, the woman with herself. Shalom. Unfortunately, we get to chapter 3. And the story quickly changes, where now a crafty serpent comes and engages Eve in this dialogue, this questioning of really God. Did God really say? A mocking voice. You know, most conflicts or most people who question religion or question God do not question it on intellectual grounds. Mostly they question it with a mocking sense, with a sense of debate, not in words, but in the idea that this is illogical, a ridicule. We like to put others down in order to lift ourselves up. And so we find the serpent mocking God. Did God really say? And Eve interrupting, no, he didn't say any of the trees. See, that was the That was the sense. Did God really say that you can't eat any of the trees? Mocking and exaggerating. And then Eve says, no. She interrupts, no, we can eat of the trees, but we can't eat, nor can we even touch the tree of life. And so Eve exaggerates. What causes us to be lost? What causes us to have distance in our relationships between God and ourselves? Well, one of them is this mocking. Another one is exaggeration. We exaggerate what God has said, and we say things that he didn't say. She goes on, or the serpent goes on to say, in questioning God's goodness, you won't die. It's wrong. This is, if you eat of it, actually, you'll be like God. You'll be wise. Here, taste the fruit. And so Eve and Adam, with their eyes full of desire, see God, the wisdom of God, as something that they can have. Verses 5 through 6, look in your text. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw the fruit of the tree, and the fruit was good, pleasing and pleasing to the eye, and it gave them desire. And so they ate. And it says that their eyes were opened. Earlier in the text, just before the one we read, it says that Adam and Eve were living in harmony before this tempting, before the eating of the fruit. They were naked and they felt no shame. Now, suddenly, eating the fruit, their eyes are opened. And they see themselves, and they see themselves in their nakedness and in their shame. The beauty that God created was turned to shame, and they rush to cover up. And in their covering up and hiding, God comes to them and say, where are you? Of course, God knows where they are. He didn't need to ask. He asked questions. He asked Adam and Eve a question, and he asked you and me the same question, not because he needs to know the answer, but because he wants you and me and Adam and Eve to know the answer. Where are you? You're not where you're supposed to be. You're hiding. You're covering up. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat? What have you done? What is this you have done? And so Adam, in this classic passage, blames the woman and blames God at the same time. Well, it's really not my fault. It's the woman you gave me, God, and it's her fault. In fact, you're the one who gave her to me, so it's actually your fault. My culpability isn't my own. It's actually attributed to someone else. Eve, in turn, blames the serpent. At least the serpent, this chatty serpent up till now, knows to keep quiet. And then God gives a curse in reverse order, and he curses the serpent, and he curses the woman and the man. Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote, "The line between good and evil runs straight through the human heart." Here in this classic passage, we're reminded again there is something in our nature that wants to be lost and needs to be found. This is the story that Christians tell of the origin of sin. That because of this choice, because of this disobedience of our first parents, we all have the taste of forbidden fruit in our mouth. It comes to us by nature. That the intimacy, the wholeness, the peace, the shalom that God created has wrought in us a separation and a brokenness. And I don't know where that is for you. That could be in your life personally, in a relationship, in a marriage, in a strained communication between a relative, maybe with children to parents, but all of us, by virtue of living in a world that's fallen and broken, are separated. See, that's what sin does. It separates. And that's what it seeks to do, separate us further and further from one another and separate us further and further from God. That's the bad news. The good news is that from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation 22, all of God's word is the story, the good news, that God will redeem all things to himself. He will put all wrongs to right. The shalom that's lost in the garden is restored in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus will come. He is the answer. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. For this morning, and for the next 4 or 5 messages, I just want to consider questions with you. The questions that God asked in Scripture and that He might ask to you and me. And pose the question, if God asked this today of you and me, if God asked you, where are you, how would you respond? Where are you emotionally? Where are you physically? Where are you spiritually? Where are you relationally? Are you hiding? What is your connection to God? Where are you? Are you lost? Do you need to be found? Adam and Eve responded when God comes calling by hiding in the woods. Why were they hiding? Well, the text says because they were afraid. Well, who were they afraid of? What were they afraid of? There's a God. Here comes the judge. He's come to convict me. He's come to find me out. He's come to say how wrong I am. Were they afraid of God? Were they afraid of judgment? Perhaps one of the barriers in your life, one of the things that keep you from an intimate relationship with God or even any understanding of God, is that you've always understood Him to be the judge, the one who comes to find out where you're wrong and to make you feel bad. Was that what was going on here? Well, that's not what the text says. Adam refers to himself 4 times. He says, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid. Why? Because I was naked and I hid. The subject of Adam's fear was his own separation, his own sin. He was, in a sense, afraid of himself. And one of the greatest obstacles that we have found for change personally, change spiritually, transformation in our life, is fear. Fear of vulnerability. Fear of placing our trust in someone else or placing our trust in God. We read as we started this service this morning, I set before you life and death. Blessing, curses. We've now served 85 different churches, literally all over the world. And in every church, there's an opportunity to give a person, at least in a congregation, an opportunity to, here's some good way to go. Here's what we understand God is saying. Let's go there. Life, door number 1. Blessing. Door number 2. Death. Curses. Choose life. Choose to know Christ. Choose to know your brother and sister in Christ. And in almost every church we've served, there have been people who, given that very clear, compelling offer, life, death, blessing, curses, choose door number 2. Why? There's something in our nature that wants to be lost but needs to be found. And God is desiring to find us and to restore us. No, it's not God that we should fear. We have in Scripture a God who comes to us. You see, most religion boils down to the summation of our fears and worries and doubts. It's a kind of a superstition of get a God that I can make a deal with when I'm in trouble. But the story of the gospel is that Jesus comes to us before we even knew we were in trouble. He comes to us in our need. Scripture from beginning to end is about shalom, lost and recovered. And so in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, we have Jesus promised, Messiah promised. And we open up the Gospels and we see here's Jesus revealed, Jesus described. And in the rest of the New Testament, Jesus explained. But Jesus is the object and subject of all things. He is the God who comes before we know we need Him. The God who dies for us, who provides for us. And Jesus' first words in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the earliest Gospel ever written, His first words are, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The story of Christianity, the story of God's goodness to us, begins with repentance. Begins with an understanding, this is where I am. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. Where are you? Where is God calling you to be? There's something in our nature that wants to be lost and needs to be found. And the road to being found goes through repentance. If you have your Bible, would you turn it to the New Testament, Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. If you want to use the Bible in your pew, it's page 740. One day Jesus is having lunch with a group of sinners. Sinner was the word that the Pharisees used pretty much for anyone who didn't agree with them. It was a convenient term. But it stood for people who didn't practice the law. You know, one of the two great evils in the church throughout the centuries has been legalism. The making and keeping of laws. The defining of who's in and who's out based upon a law. And Jesus comes and says, I've come to fulfill the law. And the law is not right and wrong, it's love. And he changes the whole perspective of legalism. The other great danger, just parenthetically, of the church through the years and great evil has been exclusivism. I'm more spiritual than you. You're not in the circle that I'm in. And you see, all of these things are to exclude and to protect and to send away, not to unite. And yet Jesus' prayer for the church, Jesus' prayer for the community of God, the kingdom of God, is that we would be one. Unity is the mark of a church, not law, not separation. So Jesus had lunch with sinners. He hung around people who needed Him, who were lost and knew they had a need. And some of the Pharisees who were there said, this isn't the kind of Messiah we want. What's He doing hanging around with these sinners? If He really knew who they were, He wouldn't be hanging around them. And so Jesus, in answering this complaint, this kind of mocking again, tells them three stories. I'll summarize them briefly. The first is a story of a lost sheep. In an agrarian culture where most of the people in the city probably owned sheep that were cared for outside the city for sacrifice, He says, look, if any of you owned 100 sheep and one of them wandered away, you'd leave the 99 and go get the one, right? And when you found him, you'd bring him home and the whole town would celebrate, right? And they're saying, yes, of course. And then He says something strange. He says, well, it's the same way that in heaven, the angels will be happy with the lost sinner who returns. More joy will be shared over the one who is found than the 99. It's a strange moral to a story about sheep. Well, what if you're a woman and you had 10 coins and you lost one? Wouldn't you get out the broom and sweep every corner and look and turn on the lamp and find it, and when you found it, you'd rejoice? And you'd call your neighbors and celebrate. Yeah, of course. In the same way, Jesus says, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. But what is Jesus saying? A coin and a sheep can't repent. They can't talk. What's Jesus talking about? What does it mean to repent? Jesus tells a third story, a familiar one to most of us, about a man who has two sons, and the younger of which says, "Hey, I'm out of here. I can't wait till you die, Father. Give me my inheritance now." And the father does. And you know the story. He goes off to a foreign land, and he squanders it all, and wakes up one morning after feeding pigs and thinking, "Look, the servants were better treated by my father. I'm going to go back there." And so after all of the waste of his life, he heads home. And his father, who's been waiting, sees him in a distance and runs to the son to meet him and puts his arms around him before the son can even repent or confess or say, "I'm sorry." He says, no. "Come on, here's a coat for you. We're going to have a festival. We're going to celebrate your coming. We must celebrate with a feast," the father said, "for this son of mine was dead and now is returned to life. He was lost, but now is found." You see, this parable breaks all of the culture conventions of the time. First of all, any son that would ask of his father the inheritance would be disowned as a son. You wouldn't get the inheritance. Second, the father would disown him as soon as he left. It would never, never welcome him back in any way, even as a slave. And so when Jesus comes to this part of the story, the Pharisees, having agreed with the other two points, says, no, this is wrong. And the worst thing is that a man in this first century culture would never run. That would be undignified. And yet the father runs to accept the child. So what is Jesus saying? Well, of course Jesus is saying, this is the father. It's the shepherd who finds the one that's lost. It's the woman who sweeps and turns on the lamp until she can find the lost coin. It's the father who runs to you and to me to receive us, to love us, to say, "It's okay. You were dead, but you can be alive. You were lost, but you can be found." Repentance begins with being found. There is something in our nature that wants to be lost and needs to be found. And the finding is allowing yourself to be found. It's to hear God say, "Where are you?" and to respond, "I'm here. I'm naked. I'm not where I'm supposed to be." This is the radical message of the gospel. Not repentance, but the willingness of a heart to be open to repentance. If Jesus were to ask you today, "Where are you?" how would you respond? Where are you emotionally? Where are you physically? Where are you relationally? Where are you spiritually? Are you lost? Are you willing to allow God to find you? Tonight we'll go to the next chapter and consider Genesis 4, the story of two sons. The first child ever born, killing the second child ever born. I set before you today life, death, blessing, curses. Will you allow yourself to be found so that you might know the one who gives life? Let's pray.